Must have been kind of romantic not doing your reading together. Our exam will be the second hour, probably the whole hour. I've thought about it since I'm marching maybe yesterday. Friday will be essay. And it might or might not be open book. I'm not having that in mind. So, open Bible, I mean, open notes. But I haven't decided yet. So, study carefully. Yes, it will cover. Okay, now we spent the second hour yesterday talking about the Holy Spirit and conversion. And let me just summarize that the scriptures teach very clearly that the Word in and of itself is God's ministry, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the alien sinner, that is, in converting them to Christ, in making Christians of people. It is the Word is not dead. But listen, the idea that the Word in and of itself is insufficient to do this is based on the Augustinian concept of original sin, which says that that original sin caused man to be his will bound, his mind so depraved that he is disabled. Total depravity, as you know from studying theology under me, or soteriology, something you have, is total depravity is really total disability. Total disability. So since man, that's what makes the word dead, since man is disabled towards spirit in the area, in the realm of spiritual things, then the Word cannot penetrate his calloused heart, his dead heart. Therefore, the Holy Spirit must work directly in the process as a third party, that's the word sometimes, to apply it or to make it real, or all kinds of terminology that's used. And that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches, and isn't possible anyway. It's pagan nonsense. Because, as a matter of fact, lost man can't understand the scriptures quite well. In fact, some of the best exegetes I've ever seen in scripture have been by unbelievers. Some of the worst have been by Christians. Yeah. Shoot a second, your hand is first.
What do you do when you run across someone that believes all this, that you
need to
believe the Holy Spirit?
I'll say treat it very carefully, because if you try to straighten it, and if you feel called upon to do so, immediately you'll be accused of not believing in, of going against the Holy Spirit.
Because our Secretary of
Baptist, yes. Well, remember I said at the beginning, the first day of lectures, that this was going to sound negative because of the influence of Calvinism and neo-charismatic theology, and that the rule is, the more things you attribute directly. I'm sorry, the more things you attribute to the direct act of the Holy Spirit, the more spiritual you are. And if you suggest, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, then immediately you are worldly or materialistic or humanistic.
She made an interesting statement she made yesterday. She said, going from her Baptist church to another church, she said, it's gone from two different worlds in her church. You know, they rely upon the Holy Spirit totally, and she goes, she's come over here, and so I rely on, you don't rely on Holy Spirit, she said, it's like two different worlds. I just looked at it and said, all right. I said, beautiful. And she couldn't comprehend the fact that man could understand the Bible by himself through his own mind.
Well, of course, the point is that the Bible is not some mystical language. The words, when you find certain words in the scriptures, they mean the same things. They mean you find them in the Iliad or in Cicero or in certain type of Latin. As you find them in Herodotus, the same language, the same word. And Perkins, person is, when the question is the Bible subject to interpretation by direct literary analysis, as any other book is subject to interpretation by direct literary analysis? The answer, of course, it is. So, and as I say, and I would point out to you, again, this is circumstantial evidence, but you go across the range of scholarship of those who claim illumination as the doctrine, and the Holy Spirit is. Is the Holy Spirit telling all of them the same things about these scriptures? They certainly are. I mean, you get the wildest possible divergence in interpretations, and yet they all claim illumination. Now, we deal with this in hermeneutics quite systematically, but I'm just simply pointing out that that's the basis of that teaching. And the Bible is not dead, it is able. And let me just say it again. It's based on this mystical, pagan mystical assumption that somehow communication, word communication, is inferior to some other kind. You know, if you say the Holy Spirit reaches the lost through the gospel, that's somehow inferior to saying he reaches them by some, of course, in the full Calvinist sense of irresistibly drawing them to him. And what's the one I want to talk about? Now, I made it a point. Look at F on our syllabus. I am not saying by this that God uses only the gospel to draw men to himself. We'll talk about converting men to Christ. The gospel is the path to save them, to bring them into Christ. However, we know that God uses all kinds of things, some of which I've listed here, to draw men into what I call listening range. For instance, God uses nature, does he not? Romans 1, so emphatic that we're not going to take time to read this, but Romans 1 says that his characteristics are clearly revealed, being seen in the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. God uses conscience, Romans 2, to draw men within listening range, does he not? God uses the law. That's the wrong scripture there. Romans 3 and so forth. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. Did God not use the law to draw Israel and the Gentiles to within listening range? And God uses circumstance. I think of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. He became ready to listen, did he not? Why? Because of what happened, circumstance. And sometimes God, you'll see this in the local ministry, sometimes God will use sickness. Somebody will not listen to the gospel and they get very sick, all of a sudden move within listening range. Not always, but often. So God draws men all kinds of ways. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2 says. We're talking about how a person is challenged to decide to obey the gospel and come into Christ for salvation. I know what I was going to say for a minute when my mind wandered. And that is this, that the Calvinist doctrine says, well, yes, the word can inform a lost sinner, an alien sinner, that he needs to be a Christian, but only the Holy Spirit can really convict him to do it. What I call this transcendent sense of oughtness, that he ought to do it. Let me ask you, does the Bible say that a man ought to do it? Is oughtness implicit, or not implicit? Is oughtness not intrinsic to the gospel? We urge you on behalf of God. Doesn't the Bible say a man ought to do it? Any question on that?
Yeah. Going back to the conversion, what would you consider the most obvious or straightforward argument against it? Because I just wanted to present the most obvious.
1 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. I meant the last part of that chapter. That's one of the reasons why the Calvinistic, the hyper-Calvinistic translations really, as I've showed you, really had meanings with that, to try to get off the hook on that. It's very clear. And we study this in Restoration History, we study it in Soteriology systematically. But you see, one of the things, one of the primary doctrines that set the Restoration movement off from general Protestantism was that the Restoration Fathers denied miraculous regeneration. See, let me just mention this, I hate to spend much more time on this, but this is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You see, the question is, can you bring about a moral change, that is, a change of the world, by a miraculous process? See, what is conversion? It's a change of the will, right? It's a moral change. By that I mean the change of the will. A man wills to do this, and he changes his will, changes, and he wills to do this. Now, one of the classes I have you read, J.I. Lowell, a tract he wrote back in the 19th century called God's Moral Government. And you see, all of Catholicism teaches that God, by a miraculous process, brings about a moral change of the will, conversion, infused grace, infused faith. All of Protestantism teaches that. Isn't true. Not only does the Bible not teach it, it could not happen. It's impossible. You cannot bring about a moral change by a miracle. You cannot. That is, you cannot by a direct miracle bring about a moral change. You can by a direct miracle bring about a change, but not a moral change, not a change of the will. Why? Because the will can be changed only by persuasion, otherwise it stops being a change of the will. Let me ask you that, let me illustrate it this way. Some of you have heard this before in another class. Did you recall reading in the gospel narratives how Jesus miraculously took lepers and made them clean by miracle? Miraculously touched blind men, made them see, right? Miraculously touched dead men, made them alive. Right? Did you ever see miraculously touch an evil man, make him good? Why not? Don't you know that that is precisely the doctrine of salvation that is taught in all of Protestantism and Catholicism? Augustinianism, got that? That Jesus directly touches an evil man and changes his will, makes him good, so he can repent, you know, so he can have faith, and so forth.
Did they try to claim the healing of the demoniac on that?
That's casting out a demon. That's not, did not affect the man's will. Did you ever see Jesus take an evil man and touch him and make him good? Here's a man, you know, he did not love God, could not love God. Jesus testing, all of a sudden that's God. That is precisely the doctrine of conversion in Protestantism, specifically. Go to the altar, and Jesus come. That's why people, that Taylor and others, they make the capital letter of the word as Jesus doing it directly. First Peter. Jesus does it directly. Why did not Jesus do it? He didn't want to. You know, he wanted to touch lepers and make them clean and blind men and make them see. He didn't want to touch evil men and make them good. Could have if he wanted to. No, he couldn't. Could not do it. Why? You see, because you can only change free will by destroying free will. You cannot make it go the other direction. Otherwise, it's not a change of the will. It can be a change, but not a change of the will. Therefore, Jesus, the man who could command the Sea of Galilee to be quiet the way a man commands a puppy dog. He had, when he came, when he faced the human will, all he could do was persuade and warn and teach. Admonish. Why? Because he was doing the human will. You don't understand that, don't you? Cannot bring it. It's impossible. It cannot be done. In the very nature of things.
Get so upset when you bring the contrary that we do.
Yeah. Well, that's why it is the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because the gospel is the words of faith, the words of it is persuasion, it is teaching, it is admonition, it is warning. Man must decide. He's come to himself. Like the prodigal son. Choose to go home. Oh, yeah, God, I think God probably brought him to listen to me. Well, the Calvinistic concept of conversion assumes that you can bring about a miraculous, a moral change by a miracle. You can't do it. Now, you can use a miracle to persuade, like the Philippian jailer. but I mean directly operating on the mind. It'd be like, to use a rough analogy, here's a brilliant brain surgeon, and he falls in love with this beautiful young thing, and he puts his best foot forward and sells himself, but she doesn't love him. He asks her to marry him, and she says no. He says, well, I'll fix that. And he has her footman brought to his surgery room, and he performs some kind of lobotomy, and and he changes her will so that now she loves him. Does she love him? Not really. You can explore her mind. By the way, those of you, this is a repetition, so you may be aware of this. In my soteriology class, I published an essay in the Christian Standard several years ago called Asimov's Mule and Augustine's God. Have you read it? Oh, good. Yeah, it's in the library. This is called Asimov's Mule and Augustine's God. That's the title of it. It's on the reserve shelf for soteriology. I think I've got it in my office now. But anyway, it goes like the burden of the article is Isaac Asimov is. He wrote Incredible Journey and science fiction and part of the journal books. He's an atheist. But he's a stern critic of Christianity. He's right. In this, he's got a trilogy, actually four books, I think, now, called The Foundation Series. Have you read them? I like it. I like them. I don't like science fiction. But in this book, in this story, in one of these books, I forget, I think it's called The Second Empire, which is the third book of the series or something. But anyway, just the story is that there's this creature, this man called, he's the arch villain, and he's trying to take over the universe. And he's a mutant. He's called a mule because he's sterile and he has a long nose. His whole face is nose. And so he had this. And when he was young, his friends, playmates called him the mule. And life was very cruel to him because he was a mutant. And so he gets very bitter, and he's going to pay the whole world back, the universe back, by taking it over. And he takes the name. He calls himself the mule in his bitterness. You know, sterile mutant. They're all long-nosed mutants. That's what a mule is. But he's got one thing going for him. This genetic accident that left him so ugly. He's real spindly, spindly thin and ugly. But this genetic accident that left him so deformed gave him a peculiar mental power that he can, by direct telepathic surgery, he can change people's will. That is, if somebody hates him, he can operate on them, and they love him, and he exercises mind control and change their will toward him. But he has to maintain that control. And after it's done, those who hated him love him. Now, and he'll tell them what he's done after it's over. But they don't care because they love him. He'll say, but you hated me before, but I did this to you. But since they love him, they don't care. And now, there's one instance in one episode where he is forced to lift this control, and the person immediately despises him because he knows when his control is gone, he knows what's there. His mind has been violated, his will has been violated. So as long as he maintains this telepathic control, this change, then the person, so he doesn't need guns, a spaceship, because he uses the guns and spaceships of his enemies. They couldn't know him, he just changes them. And what does Asimov call this process? Interesting, he calls it conversion. Capital C. What he's doing, he is sending a backhanded slap at the Augustinian concept of conversion. That's exactly the concept. We direct telepathic surgery, mind, that the world has changed. But the problem is, one of the pathetic scenes in this novel is, here's the mule, and he almost has control over, as Asimov puts it, every planet he can see and every planet he cannot see. Just about has control of the universe. But he's not happy. Why? Because everybody loves him. Everybody around him loves him and serves him, but he knows that they're false converted. They don't really love him.
Force love.
Yeah. He had to... They didn't love him before. He had to operate on their mind. So he's still bitter because he knows that all of his servants, all of his children, the false children, all the disciples, the false disciples, they really wouldn't let him if he hadn't operated on them. And, as a matter of fact, if you want to read the story, he loses. He doesn't. He is defeated. And the reason he's defeated is because there's a woman who treated him with some respect. And because there is the outside possibility, in a sense, because there was just a faint possibility that she would really love him, you know, by her own will, her unaffected will, he would just choose to love him. He did not convert her. Understand? He would not change her will because, well, now a million serve him. Here was just one, you know, out of because he had converted them. Here was one who might sort of not be a real, who really loved him, and he didn't convert her, and that was, you can, the serious would have been that was his downfall. Now, I point out that Alexander Campbell wrote a series of articles, and wrote off and on about this, and he uses the same argument. He says that in Calvinism, all the children of God are false children. Why? They did not choose to love God. They could not choose to love God. He operated on them. Precisely the same thing. And my point is that Asimov's mule, you know, this man who converts his enemy, Asimov's mule converts exactly like Augustine's God. Augustine's God. That's the title of the article. You understand the point? So, but I'm kind of, Jesus never did that. That is, and men hated him, he would love them, he would warn them, he would teach them, but if they were going to continue to hate him, he'd let them go. Why? He had to. Yeah. Think about that. Any questions? Okay, well, now we come to the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, the important doctrine. I would point out that one of the reasons, one of the reasons why the conversion of the alien sinners by the gospel is that the non-Christian simply does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is really bad to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the alien sinner, bringing him to Christ, as if the alien sinner had the gift of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. It does not have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Only Christians have that. Look at preliminary considerations. Our relationship to God, I'm reading now, to God the Holy Spirit is one of faith. I've already said that. Remember in the first opening lecture, the Bible does not say that we know God the Father by faith, and God the Son by faith, and God the Holy Spirit by experience. No, it's a relationship of faith. The Holy Spirit is not available to our senses. Do we have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes. How do we know? You know, because the Bible says so, and we can see results. But we cannot... He's not available to our senses. Because he is God. Do you think God is here in this room? Yeah, I'm the present God. Certainly. But not because we can see him or hear him or reach out and touch him. He's not available to our senses. He's God. Now, he can manifest himself to our senses if he chooses to. But he does not regularly do that. Secondly, our relationship is to... It is the connection of faith. Secondly, our relationship is to a person, not an impersonal power nor a quantifiable force. I've already introduced this. Listen, the Bible, often many people's thinking about the Holy Spirit get hung up on the metaphorical language. To be filled with the Spirit, we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Being filled in what way? In what sense? Not in the sense of being filled the way a crankcase is filled with oil. But it is a relationship to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, understand? Not an impersonal, quantifiable force. That is, we talk about being filled in spirit or filled with the Spirit, even though we talk about a spirit-filled Christian, you know, as opposed to an ordinary Christian, it is not like, well, this person has
X amount of power in other person's goods, good buildings, stuff like that. Now, often people don't think that way, and the language can lead you to think that way. But it is to be filled with a person, for instance. It is, I would point out that if you look at some of the other metaphors in Scripture, then that quantifiable force thinking breaks down. For instance, greed not the Spirit. You greed the person. In Acts 5, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what you do to a person. You understand? So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to take full advantage of the presence, the available. Listen to this statement. The Christian is to be filled with the Spirit, but not filled with the Spirit in the sense that a crankcase is filled with oil or a glass is filled with water, but to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that one person who loves another and spends a life in association with the other person becomes filled with the other person. Do you ever notice that two people love each other and they're married for a long time, start to look like each other? Until my wife loves you, you ever seen two people love each other? There's a couple of them married 30 or 40 years, they love each other, start looking like each other. They'll start with a sentence and she'll finish it. I saw a couple one time that they'd been married about 55 years, and they had a conversation, and I don't think they talked about it. 15, 20 minutes, I don't think it was a complete sentence the whole time. He was grunt. You know, she'd say, he knew exactly what she meant. isn't that true? And they come to share the same values. Why? Because, you see, our relationship to the Holy Spirit is a relationship to a person. So we are filled in that sense. And we can grieve that person. And we can quench that relationship, can we not? And we can encourage it. Okay. Now, it's a moral and intellectual relationship. That's with the connection of faith. Don't go to a religious service and get all carried away and say, you know, as if you were a court low and try to, you know, feel back up to the top. That's not how it works. We must not confuse next metaphorical language, dwell in, fill with, poured out, with the reality represented in this language. This is simply metaphorical language. The Spirit is poured out in what sense? In the sense that this person came in full force. Okay, and we must carefully, these are basic principles now, dealing with this. We must carefully distinguish between indwelling and incarnation. Much of the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit that's being taught today in this hyper-Calvinism and neo-charismatic theology, when you really agree to what they're saying, they're not talking indwelling at all. What they're talking about is incarnation. What's the difference? First, we talk about the Holy Spirit becoming a very part of our being, so that, in a sense, this is the ideal today. Many people, and it sounds spiritual, I think it is. We must so submit to the Holy Spirit that He becomes such a part of our being that literally our will becomes His will. His will becomes our will. What do you mean by that language? Does the Bible say that?
No.
You see, God is always God, and He's of one kind of stuff, and man is man, and He's of another kind of stuff. And man, that when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you do not become divine. This is part of the old Stark and McCloud theology. Man, the divinity of man. Man is not divine before the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he's not divine after. Got that? When you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you do not become deity. Now, with Jesus, you have an incarnation. You got His Spirit was a Holy Spirit. He was God in human flesh. When we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we do not become God in human flesh. We must be careful that we do not push our language to the point where we cross the line between indwelling and incarnation. God is God, and we are not God, nor shall we ever be God. We are creation, and shall ever be a creation. And the Holy Spirit does not, listen, the Holy Spirit does not insinuate himself into us in such a way that literally he becomes a part of our being. Our being is human. You see, the difference, what I'm teaching is this. The difference between us and Jesus, between me and Jesus, is not a difference in degree, it's a difference in kind. It is not that Jesus was the Son of God because he had so much more of the same kind of indwelling that I have. Oh no, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was an incarnation. I am not. You understand? The difference is not simply one of amount. You want to quantify a degree. It's a whole different kind of thing. That is, in Jesus, God and man were the same person. When I have to get to the Holy Spirit, I am still me and nothing but man. And God is nothing but God. And it is an association. It is not an incarnation. An indwelling. Do you all see my point? I must be very careful that we do not cross that line. Sixth, we must understand our relationship to the Holy Spirit in harmony with clear principles governing the God-man relationship. That is, freedom of the will. This talk about just turning our will over to God and letting him take control is dangerous. Depends on what you mean by it. If you mean, I am going to codify the will of God as much as I can, the answer is, of course. But if you mean that we turn over the decision-making process to him, that's something out of the book. And God, again, is in the child business, not in the robot business. God wants a family. Now, it's the difference between Pinocchio, the boy, and Pinocchio, the puppet. Like Geppetto, God wants a son. Not a puppet. Much like this, I had one guy illustrate this, and I'm sure he brought him a little bit of scripture. He said, it's like you're driving down the road in a car, and the car is your life, and you decide that you're going to get the steering wheel to the Holy Spirit, and you go along for the ride. And he said, well, I said, yeah, and if you give it to him, he'll get it right back to you. I said, we constantly choose freedom of the will. Talk about the Holy Spirit. And there's so much talk about this Christ, whether it was the talk of piety, religion of piety, and super spirituality, we're going to seek the will of God and praise God, and piety and praise and seeking the will of God at an all-time high, and true spirituality is at an all-time low. We spend our time letting them know what the will of God is, and wanting to be so sensitive and so spiritual, while the whole world goes to hell, and we don't follow the commandments He's given us in His Word. And we commit things in the church that were never committed 25, 30 years ago. You can be a Christian today and do almost anything. We're like, what's that? But we sure don't do the will of God. So, what I'm saying is this, that we must understand that God sent His Son to the cross in order that He could have a family, and at the same time preserve freedom of the will. And what cost Him the cross, He's not going to give away when He gives the Holy Spirit. He did not send His Son to the cross in order to, you understand what I'm saying? Because to preserve the freedom of the will of man, and then to destroy that by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We choose. And does not, let me ask you, do not the New Testament epistles written to Christians continually, repetitively, call upon Christians to make moral choices? You decide. In other words, you say, why don't you just, give up and just let God decide for you? Secondly, moral versus miraculous conversion. This must be preserved. I've already talked about that. Second, human ability and responsibility. Man can do nothing, only the Holy Spirit can do it through him. That's Calvinism. That is not true. Man is able, and because he is able, he is responsible. Jesus, when he sent the 12 out, did not say to them, men, you're just men. You're totally depraved. You were born with original sin. You can't do anything. The only time you're going to accomplish anything is just to become passive, let the Holy Spirit work through you. And he'll be the channels of the Holy Spirit, and he'll work through you and do the job. No, he says it's like a gift, like a man who called the stewards in, gave them one man, he gave 5 talents, one he gave two, one he gave one, according to their ability. And said, okay, now this is your ability, this is your opportunity, and this is your responsibility. Okay? Here was their ability. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1. Each according to their ability. Matthew 25. He gave them opportunity. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And he gave them responsibility. I'm coming back and you're going to have to give an account. And this is simply pious nonsense to talk about, well, man can't do anything. Holy Spirit just has to do it through him. Again, this is puppet theology. Now, that's the extreme. Does the Bible teach human ability and responsibility? Yes, we can do it, and we are going to answer for it. We must do it. Now, that's introductory. All I'm saying is that any concept of the Holy Spirit must be understood, any concept of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit must be understood in the context of these general biblical principles. These are biblical principles. Got that? Our relationship to God is a relationship to salvation by faith. That's a biblical, overall, general biblical principle. The Holy Spirit is a person, but it is not incarnation. And God preserves freedom of the will. The reality of moral conversion versus miraculous conversion, and human ability and responsibility. Now, if that introductory work, we come to the statement of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. First of all, let's look at what the Bible says. Acts 2:38. We all know this. Lori, turn to Acts 5:32. Mrs. Clark, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Tracy, Galatians 4:6. Acts 2:38 says what? Well, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32, right?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit
of God is given to those who obey Him. 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Know not that we are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us.
The Spirit of God dwells in you. Galatians 4:6. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, the Holy Spirit does not incarnate us. It is an association of faith with God the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to the character of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Before we get to this, we're about to... Okay, let's come back to this. Yes.
The
first
question is,
this is
in God.
Was no, I think it's, he does teach that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but let's look at it, it's a good question.
So,
the Holy Spirit dwells in you, in this matter of fact, it's the church corporate. You are the temple, yes, 1 Corinthians 3:16. It's the church corporately. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, do you not flee immorality? Here is the individual. This is really what I should have had. Flee immorality, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, but you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's the individual. But 619, that's more specific. Now, nobody has. Let's take our break. It's a good time to stop, and we'll talk about the character of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I'll give it to you in a moment.
You are the same people. How many of those preachers don't have degrees?